Good morning. Weren't those hymns wonderful selection and how it fits with the passage in Isaiah chapter 6? If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. I hope that this passage is familiar to you. I hope that this is not going to be the first time that you've ever heard Isaiah chapter 6 read. I hope that you're familiar with this. It is such a rich passage displaying the majestic holiness of God and the utter sinfulness of man. But there's also a very beautiful twist in this passage. And to the extent that that divine contrast is magnified in this passage, it is reconciled as well in this passage, as the angel would be the one to deliver the coal to cleanse Isaiah's inner man. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says this: "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" That passage, as the children of Israel had come out of the deliverance through the Red Sea and the song of Moses, Moses sings that forth, majestic in holiness. Holiness, the holiness of God is a fundamental attribute of God. And from our passage today, we will see that very clearly. John Calvin said this: "Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God." So an understanding of God's sovereignty, His excellency, His holiness ought to show you your utter weakness and your sinfulness. And I hope that you see that this morning. This message is not going to be a message of self-esteem. Hopefully you will be humbled by this message this morning. But hopefully you will find encouragement and have a great hope as you would look to Christ afresh as the one that has taken your sin upon Himself. My purpose is threefold: that you would have a higher view of the majestic holiness of God, that you would have a proper view of self, and that you would have a greater appreciation for the work of Christ. Isaiah the prophet, let's talk about him for a moment. He's called one of the major prophets. Some have called him the prophet of the prophets. His origin and call are much different than other prophets. Many prophets come from poor backgrounds. They're peasants, they're farmers, they're shepherds. Isaiah was from nobility. As a matter of fact, it says Isaiah, he was a son of Amoz, and he seemed to have belonged to a family that had some rank. He had access to the king. He was close with the priest in the house of God. So he is one that has some rank. His ministry extended through the reigns of four different kings, four different monarchs, and lasted over 60 years. Quite a ministry. Title of the message is God's Holiness and Man's Sinfulness, a Divine Contrast Magnified and Reconciled. Let's read the passage together. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' O Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you now asking for assistance to understand this passage. We pray that you would send the Holy Spirit upon this congregation. Give hearts of understanding. Give open minds, O Lord. We pray that you would give unction to the one opening up this text. We pray that this would be done for your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, at the very beginning of chapter 6, Isaiah says, in the year of King Uzziah's death. I confess, I had always read right past that and didn't really understand the significance. Why would Isaiah put that right at the very beginning? I see one or two heads shaking. They obviously have studied this out, such as Mark Jackson. Basically, in so writing, he gives us the date. Now, just a little bit about Uzziah himself. He was crowned king when he was 16 years old. He reigned in holiness for much of his reign. He reigned for 52 years over Judah. He's very important in Jewish history. However, his reign ended disgracefully, as given to us in 2 Chronicles 26. And there it says, when he had become strong, his heart became so proud that he acted corruptly and was unfaithful to the Lord. It goes on and says that when he was confronted by the priest at the temple, he became enraged, and a fit of anger and leprosy broke out across his forehead. Then the rest of his days he lived as a leper in a separate house, cut off from the house of the Lord for the rest of his days. Now think about that. He reigned for 52 years. How many United States presidents have we had in 52 years? We've had 10 different presidents. So it's hard for us to imagine the same ruler that we would have this affection for, this loyalty for some 52 years, and then he dies and he passes off the scene. Well, why is that important? The timing of this vision is all important, brothers and sisters. The vision likely occurred during a time of national mourning. Despite the shame of Uzziah's later days, the nation was still mourning. And Isaiah, being a righteous man, had gone to the temple, perhaps with dust on his head, to mourn the death of the king. And while at that temple, this is when the Lord shows him who the real sovereign king is. One man paraphrased it like this: in the year that the crowned monarch of all the earth went down to the dust in the darkness of the tomb, with all his pomp and pageantry, which surrounded him for a short time, I saw another king, even the king immortal, sitting upon his throne, which is forever and ever. So this is the timing of this vision. We have three simple points this morning. The first is Isaiah's vision of God's infinite holiness, gloriously described here in the Word of God. Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted. He saw the Lord. If you notice the spelling of Lord there, it's a little different than the way it occurs in many other places in the Bible. There's lowercase after the capital L. That's because it's not Yahweh here. It's Adonai, which means the sovereign one, the master over all. And it occurs over 400 times throughout the Old Testament, reminding us again and again that it is Jehovah who is Adonai, who is the sovereign one, and who is mighty over all. And this glory that he saw manifested was none other than the glory of Jesus Christ. It was the glory of Christ that he saw. How do we know that? Well, John, in his gospel in chapter 12, tells us this. And he says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, the glory of Christ. Now, when he says, I saw, it wasn't as though the clouds parted and he looked into heaven or anything like this. This was a vision. He saw in his own mind's eye what he's describing here. And this vision transcends the earthly temple in which he was standing. He became unconscious to the outside external world, and with his inner eye, he saw what God revealed to him. This was a divinely imposed vision to the prophet Isaiah, very similar to what we see in Revelation chapter 4. And even in this vision, The outward symbols that are described are very inadequate, brothers and sisters, to fully describe the majestic holiness of God. John 1:18 says, "No man can see God at any time." We see through a glass darkly. We can only comprehend and understand so much. We are so finite. It was not the very essence of God that Isaiah sees, but rather a manifestation of the glory of God in human form. Something that he could grasp, something that he could put his arms around, something that he could understand. John Calvin said, "There was therefore exhibited to Isaiah such a form as enabled him, according to his capacity, to perceive the inconceivable majesty of God." You understand that? This is still lower down from the majesty of God in a way that Isaiah could understand it. Well, what is this king doing? Isaiah tells us he's sitting on a throne. He's sitting on a throne. This implies that this king is both He is a king, and he is a judge, and he is a just judge. And it was a throne that was high and exalted, that reminds us of the Most High God who was raised up. He is high and exalted over all of his creation. Psalm 115 says, "But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." The supreme sovereign ruler of all the universe rules all. It goes on and says that the train of his robe was filling the temple. It's a scene of the glorious majesty of God. The whole temple was full of his glory. It's hard for us to imagine. Now, we could stop here and begin to make application of this text. This is the Lord. This is Adonai. He is the glorious sovereign Lord. And what does he demand from his people? Allegiance. What should your response be to the sovereign Lord? It should be one of submission, one of humility, one of absolute obedience, and one in which you purely worship. But the vision goes on. The sovereign Lord is not alone in the vision here, right? There is seraphim there. These are angelic attendants that are there to do the bidding of Jehovah God. There they stand. There's more than two. It's a plural word. We don't know how many. Most people think there's two choirs. There's a great host of them, but they're in two different groups. And this word, the root word, signifies a fiery serpent. And seraphim or cherubim are considered to be the highest orders of the angelic realm. This we do know about these heavenly attendants. They are personal. They're spiritual beings. They have hands, they have a face, they have feet, right? They employ human speech, and they understand moral concepts. That we understand about the seraphim. And notice, they stood. The Lord sovereign God is sitting on his throne. They stood. They do not dare to sit. They are there to do his bidding. Well, it says that these seraphim had six wings, and with two they covered their face, a sign of complete reverence and awe before an infinitely holy God. You see, even angels are still finite. They're of the created order, aren't they? Sometimes we think, angels are perfectly holy like God. That's not true. You cannot think like that. And this is a vivid description which demonstrates that they were very humble in the presence of a holy God. They recognize and sense their own weakness and their own unworthiness in the presence of a majestic, holy God. Yes, they're free from sin, but still they're of the created order. They are so much lower than a majestic, holy God. Reminds me of Moses when the Lord appears to him in the burning bush. What does it say? It says, "He hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." With two, they covered their feet. This does not imply sinfulness, but again, it displays a humility, a sense of unworthiness before God. And with two, they flew. They're ready to serve the Lord. They're ready to be obedient servants to whatever the Lord would ask of them. Well, what are these seraphim doing? They're not silent. They're busy praising and worshiping God. And as I said, this is likely two choirs, and they're singing responsively, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." We're not sure how it was sung, but it was likely sung responsively. Why isn't it not just, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty"? Wouldn't that be enough? It is for emphasis. It's for emphasis that we might understand the infinite holiness of God. So with zeal and gusto, these seraphim, they sang responsively, and they continued to sing, and their song set forth the distinguishing characteristic of God, which is His majestic holiness. What is holiness? Well, the word is kadosh in the original. It means sacred, set apart, holy, but it signifies the entirety of the divine perfection which separates a holy God from His sinful creation. Holiness is the crown and beauty of all His other perfections. His power is a holy power. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. And even His love is a holy love. Very similar to in Revelation chapter 4, where this scene in some regard is repeated in the New Testament. And it says there that day and night they are praising God. The ceaseless worship and praise of God, the scene in heaven here, it should just give you goosebumps to think about it, to be there, and to participate in such a glorious activity. It says, the whole earth is full of His glory, they said. And this is an outward expression of the divine nature, the manifestations of His infinite perfections and attributes pictured in visible splendor. Numbers 14 says, but indeed as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. In Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, so that man is without excuse, according to Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There was enough in the creation to demonstrate the majestic holiness of God so that everyone is without excuse. Well, look in verse 4. The scene intensifies as though verses 1 to 3 isn't enough. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. That is amazing. The foundations, the doorposts, the whole temple. It's a repetitive shaking is the idea in the original. Now, I know that these kids have these video games now where the controllers vibrate when you're going over bumps or you're shooting somebody. And now I understand they actually have reclining chairs that actually move to the movement of it too. What does that do? That puts you that much closer to the reality of what you're playing. Well, can you imagine Isaiah here? Trembling. The temple is trembling. And why is it trembling? I want you to notice this. It says, because of the voice of those who were crying out in the original, holy, 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 to the point to where the temple trembled. And the temple began filling with smoke. The idea that the very presence of the glory of God was filling every square inch of that temple. Revelation 15 mentions something similar, and it says the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. What an awesome scene. Well, this event did not just happen by chance. God was preparing this prophet for a very difficult ministry, and preparing Isaiah to be a prophet that would proclaim judgment to the enemies of God, God gave him a vision of His majestic holiness so that the prophet might have an insight into the depths of the depravity of man as he's proclaiming judgment. Oh, that you this morning would have a glimpse of the majestic holiness of God. How might you change? How might you be more effective for the kingdom of God should God do that? And this vision had such an effect on Isaiah the prophet that 26 times throughout the rest of his book, he refers to God as what? The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. 26 times. And that phrase only occurs 6 times in the rest of the Old Testament. So this vision had such an impact on this prophet. Just as the seraphim praise God for His holiness, so ought we. And that's why I really appreciated the songs we were able to sing leading up to this message, which focused on the holiness of God. And it is much more than just a mere repetition of the words, holy, 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 isn't it? It includes a deep meditation upon God and His attributes, and a living a life of humility in accordance with the Word of God. To put it another way, it's a life of faith in Jesus Christ, lived for the glory of God alone. And here, the God of Israel, principally as described by the seraphim, is holy, holy, holy. Notice it is not love, love, love. It is not mercy, mercy, mercy. It's not even wrath, 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 but it is holy, holy, holy. And as we will see, love requires a moral standard, and it is the priority of holiness that supplies this. And the point here is that it is a holy God that decides to manifest grace and mercy to you. It is not a God of love or a God of mercy that decides to be holy. No, holiness requires a standard, or love requires a standard, and that is holiness. Listen to Stephen Charnock from his wonderful work on the attributes of God. This attribute has an excellency above all His other perfections, so that it is the glory of all the rest. As it is the glory of the Godhead, so it is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. As His power is to the strength of them, so His holiness is to the beauty of them. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom, a holy wisdom. The arm of His power, a holy arm. Well, having looked at this incredible vision of the holiness of God, what was Isaiah's response? What was the prophet's response to such an incredible vision? What would your response be to such a vision, should the Lord grant you that through the eye of faith? Well, Isaiah's sinfulness is magnified in the presence of a holy God. What was the first cry of the prophet? Was it one of exaltation? Was it one of praise that he joined with the choir of the seraphim? No, it was one of utter dismay. He recognized his utter sinfulness. The temple was not the only thing shaking. Isaiah was shaking in his boots. Can you imagine such a scene? Finally, he burst forth in an agonizing cry, "Woe is me! Woe is me!" We don't use that terminology much these days, do we? That's a word from the past, but it's a term of condemnation used for the enemies of God. It's one word in the original, nemetai, self-condemnation, self-curse. Why? Because he is ruined. E.J. Young says that the essence of what Isaiah says is this: I have been made to cease. I am cut off. I am undone, and I am doomed to die. That's the essence of what Isaiah said as a result of seeing the holiness of God. Isaiah thought he was going to hell that day. This is it. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm completely cut off. I'm doomed to die. Instantly, any self-esteem that he may have had was shattered in the presence of this holy God. And I love these other biblical examples of this, where it talks about Moses in Hebrews 12 on the holy mountain and the giving of the law and the lightning striking and the words coming forth from there. And it says, so terrible was the sight that Moses was full of trembling and full of fear. Reminds me of John in Revelation chapter 1, after a glorious vision of the glory of Christ. What did he do? He fell down. He fell down and he fell as a dead man. Such a scene is an awful consuming, is so awful and consuming. Just a glimpse of it is all we should need to convince us of our utter sinfulness. Well, in Isaiah's confession here, he says he's ruined for two reasons. First, his unclean lips. He had heard the angels praising God, exalting the holiness of God, and yet his lips were unfit to participate. Immediately, he realizes that his lips are tainted. They lack the purity that was needed for such a task. And isn't it true? The nearer one gets to God, the more the holiness, the more one realizes how undone they are in the presence of a holy God. He says that, woe is me, I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. That's the same word he would use later in chapter 64 when he says, for all of us have become one, like one who is unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. It's the same word. That's what he realized of himself. By nature, our lips are full of flattery and false intent and deceit and lying, and all manner of wickedness come from our lips. But the second reason he is ruined and undone is there in the text. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Malachi 3, another prophet, he says this, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Timothy 6:16, it says, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So this contrast, I hope you see, is magnified in the mind of Isaiah the prophet. Having had a vision of the infinite holiness of God, he realizes his own utter sinfulness, and this distance between the two has become so great that he is completely undone. Well, you too, your sinfulness should produce a profound humility. Does it? The fact that you have a deceitful heart, the fact that you are guilty by your practice, by your tongue, by your mouth, does it produce a humility? You see, Isaiah was not some idolater. He was not a blasphemer. He was not a wicked man. He was an upright man, holding to the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Yet, in that terrible light of God's holiness, he saw himself completely shattered, completely undone. Isaiah did not think for a moment either that the sin of his lips was his only sin. Rather, that symbolized his complete sinfulness throughout his whole body. He saw stains in himself that he had never known. He saw impurities in himself that he had never even imagined before throughout his whole life. He clearly saw that his own sin and his people's sin until he cried out in anguish, woe is me. Perhaps we could illustrate it like this. Isaiah's life was like a brilliant diamond. A brilliant diamond. But when you put a brilliant diamond with a purely black background with just the right light, what happens? You can see every minute flaw, every weakness in the perfection of that diamond becomes very apparent with the right light in a perfectly black background. Or looking very nicely from a distance, but once cast under the light of God's infinite holiness and his standard, the flaws began to multiply. How about you? Have you had an encounter with the holiness of God? I'm not talking about have you had a vision exactly like Isaiah's, but have you been confronted with God's infinite, majestic holiness as compared to your sinfulness? Do you have a hatred of sin? You ought to have a hatred of sin if you're a Christian here, because you realize what it costs this holy God to reconcile you to himself. We're going to get to that point. I can hardly wait. But this reminds me, this cry of the prophet here, it reminds me of the publican at the temple as the Pharisees acting all boastful and proud. You know, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like other men. What did the publican say? He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That publican had a knowledge of his sinfulness and God's holiness. Or perhaps in Luke chapter 5, concerning Peter, where Peter and his companions had been fishing all day, all night, and they come in and they've just washed the nets and they're ready to go home for the day. And Jesus says, cast out and drop your nets. And what happens? They catch such a huge catch of fish that the nets begin to rip. And then the boats begin to sink. They fill both boats. And what does Peter say? For the first time, Peter is confronted with the fact that this is not just a normal man. What does he say? Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. He was never the same from that day on. Well, we've seen this huge contrast. God's majestic holiness, man's sinfulness. And here, wonderfully, the divine contrast is reconciled. Here, really, we have the good news of the gospel. Right here in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. Amazingly, sovereign grace and mercy are manifested by this holy God. Let's read 6 and 7 again. But then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Or literally, atoned for. And there in that passage, divine forgiveness and reconciliation is illustrated very beautifully. Well, let's talk about this, the burning coal from the altar. Notice that the seraphim do not banish Isaiah from the presence of God. Notice that, first of all. Rather, this stone taken from the altar, what's the significance of that? Well, the altar is the place of sacrifice, right? The place where sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the people. Of course, this would all point to the final sacrifice in Christ. He took it from the altar to show that men should never expect purification from sin except for God's ordained method. And at that time, it was sacrifices of bulls and goats on an altar, and all pointing to Christ being the final sacrifice. Now, there is no virtue in the burning coal, okay? Don't be deceived. There's no virtue in the burning coal. We could spark up a barbecue grill full of coals out there and touch everyone's lips before they leave. It's not going to do anything but scar you, okay? But the point is that it points to a spiritual reality, something in which only God could perform, and it's symbolic of complete forgiveness. He was being assured that he was forgiven, and that his heart was cleansed. The wretchedness that he saw when he was undone, he's being assured that he has now been purified. He has now been cleansed. And of course, this points to the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who would come to take away the sin of the world, even Jesus Christ. Forgiveness can be had only in this way. Christ is the only one that propitiated God's wrath, that satisfied God's wrath. Propitiation for sins happens in no other way. Only Christ satisfied God's wrath. In the book of Hebrews, it says, for by one offering he has perfected those for all time who are sanctified. By one offering for all time. In the year 3000 AD, we're not going to have to come up with some other new method. It's for all time. Even going back into Old Testament times and going forward. So God has sovereignly dealt with Isaiah's sin. You have to wonder, how much did the prophet understand about all this? Could he really grasp what was going on? Well, certainly as he continues to pen his prophecy by chapter 53, you know, you have to wonder. Yeah, I think he's getting the idea maybe by then, but still seeing through a glass very darkly, no doubt. But what is the significance of the seraphim with the coal touching his lips? What's the significance of that? Should be very clear. Out of the lips comes the abundance of the heart, right? Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And so there's a cleansing of the lips, which is symbolic that his heart has now been cleansed. His whole inner man has now been completely cleansed. Well, look in verse 7, the glorious declaration of this angel. Well, first of all, notice what the angel does not say. Okay, as a result of Isaiah trembling in the temple, saying, woe is me, I'm completely undone, I'm doomed to die. Did the angels come over and say, chill out, Isaiah, come on. Did he say anything like that? Of course not. Did he say, Isaiah, you're overreacting here, come on, just mellow out. No. Rather, the declaration of the angel was one of reconciliation, reconciling, a symbolic reconciliation of the prophet to his holy God. Imagine if the angel had said nothing. Well, we could speculate till we're blue in the face. What's the symbolic of this? What do you think that means? Okay, this and that. No, but he tells us the iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And the declaration of this angel, I think, points to the importance of the preached word and the application of that word that is preached. There is a declaration that is made. And again, forgiveness here is without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so this forgiveness is based on the propitiation in which Christ would fully satisfy. God's holy wrath, it's a holy wrath, has been completely satisfied in his Son, Jesus Christ. John, in his first epistle, says, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin. Isaiah would say in chapter 53, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Well, this account here, I do not believe, is his conversion. This is the next verse we'll see, it's a commissioning for a higher level of service. You know, Isaiah was a righteous man. He loved the Lord, but the Lord had to show him his majestic holiness to prepare this man for the work that lies ahead of him, being promoted to serve the Lord in greater capacity. John Calvin says this, it was because the Lord intended to enlarge and extend his favor towards him, and to raise him to a higher dignity that he might have greater influence over the people. But notice the manner in which the sin was removed. Look at verse 6 and 7 as a whole. This was a free act of God. Isaiah is completely passive in this scene, isn't he? He's completely passive, just as man is passive in salvation. He could do nothing but stand still and see the salvation of the Lord symbolically with the coal put upon his lips. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. He's not seeking salvation. God strikes him down and humbles him and shows him. Notice again that it is a God of mercy and love. It is not a God of mercy and love that decides to be holy, but it is a holy God that has provided a way of reconciliation through Christ that decides to extend grace and mercy to you. Well, notice in verse 8, I just wanted to include this because I think it's important to see that the prophet's response is one of worship and of eager service. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So here, for the first time in this vision, the Lord, the Sovereign One, speaks forth. And it is Adonai again here. The Sovereign One speaks. Who among all the inhabitants of the earth may I send to be my spokesman? The seraphim don't step up. Isaiah is the first one. He says, send me, here am I. Isaiah had been cleansed and humbled. He's ready for commitment now. And the Lord asked this rhetorical question, wanting a positive reply from Isaiah, of which he commits himself to. And he's eager to serve God. Notice he doesn't say, well, what location would you be sending me to? Are there good restaurants there? What's the climate there? He doesn't say any of that. Here am I. Send me, O Lord. I'm ready to go. I'm ready to commit. It's a glorious scene of what our service should look like to this holy God. Whatever the task may be, O Lord, I am ready. Send me. I am ready to go to serve you. Perhaps it would, think about it. It would be more logical if the Lord would send holy angels to be his spokesmen to declare the good news of the gospel. But God has chosen to use fallen and weak men and commissioning them. Why? Because they understand you can preach as one that is an undone sinful man that has been cleansed to an undone dying world. And this was Isaiah's commissioning to this prophetic office for 60 years. And we're not going to look at this passage, but in verse 9 and 10, it's a hard road that he has. You're going to preach till you're blue in the face, but the people aren't going to listen to you. That's essentially what the Lord tells him there and prepares him for. But let me ask you, have you been reconciled to God? Is this your attitude to serve God? Do you have an eager desire to serve the Lord in whatever capacity he will send you to? Is that your attitude? Or do you have reservations? Well, am I going to be up late at night? Well, wait, I got to get up early? Well, okay, wait. What's the food going to be like? What's the climate? That's all a bunch of malarkey. You need to ask yourself, am I serving the Lord today? And if you're content to not serve the Lord, you need to see the majestic holiness of God again through the eye of faith. You need to be humbled and to see your own sinfulness. And then having seen that, to see Christ's perfect work of redemption on the cross when he said, it is finished. Your salvation cost an infinite price. And your response better be one of worship and adoration and service to him. To see the beauty of Christ afresh. That should be enough to ignite the motivation deep down inside. Lord, I don't want to be a bump on the log. I want to serve you in whatever way you have. Well, let's draw some concluding applications here. So I'll ask you again, have you had an experience like Isaiah? And I'm not talking about a vision, an exact vision, but have you been confronted with your own sinfulness in light of the holiness of God? Are you fully aware of that divine contrast and the great chasm and distance that there is between God's majestic holiness and your depravity, your wretchedness? Have you seen that, brothers and sisters? We've looked at God's infinite holiness. We looked at Isaiah's sinfulness as it is magnified in the presence of a holy God. We've seen sovereign grace and mercy manifested by this holy God, that divine contrast reconciled by the work of Jesus Christ. Have you been reconciled to God this morning? That's the question I have for you. Do you know anything of Christ's love and forgiveness this morning? Do you see a rich beauty in Christ like you've never seen before? What is your response to an encounter with the holiness of God? Do you have a profound humility, the profound humility that the prophet has here? I realize I'm ruined. I realize I deserve nothing but your wrath. But yet, here am I, send me, Lord. You've reconciled me to yourself. I'm not going to take that lightly. God says, you are to be holy, for I am holy. Additional application, are you growing in holiness? Is your sanctification growing? As you work out your salvation, yes, with fear and trembling, yes, with the encouragement that it is God that is working in you, but yet you are to work it out. Are you doing that this morning? Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You are to be holy. You're a blood-bought people. You've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. You are to live holy lives. You see, the Christian life is like a fish swimming upstream constantly. He cannot pause. He cannot rest for a moment. The tide of the spiritual enemies are against you. The world, the flesh, and the devil will pull you back, but you must persevere and you must swim and continue to swim towards the goal that God has for you. You must resist all the contrary currents that would come your way. Are you swimming this morning, or are you like a dead fish floating downstream, being bumped into the rocks of the stream, being bumped around by your circumstances in this world? Or are you persevering in your faith, diligently swimming towards the goal of heaven? C.H. Spurgeon said, "Think how he has loved you and given himself for you. Do you know the power of God's love? Then let it be like a rushing mighty wind to your soul to sweep away the clouds of worldliness and to clear away the mist of sin." Some of you need nothing short of revival. You need revival this morning. You may be born again, but you need revival. And it only happens when you see God in his majestic holiness through the eye of faith as revealed in the Word of God. Listen to this quote on revival. "Revival happens when we see God majestic in holiness and when we see ourselves as disobedient dust, brokenness, repentance, unspeakable joy of forgiveness, and a taste for the magnificence of God and a hunger for his holiness to see it more and to live it more. That's revival, and it comes from seeing God." You can go home and pray to your blue in the face. You're not going to have a vision like Isaiah did, but you've got this book, and this is God's revelation to you, and you will see his holiness in this book. You need to be like Job. When, at the very end, when Job was humbled, he says, "But now my eyes see you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." He finally saw what God was really like at the end. Well, some of you here, I fear, might be hardened by this message. You haven't trusted Christ yet. You're not a Christian. You're sitting here and you have not trusted Christ. In verse 9, Lord tells him, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. How I pray that you are not among the hearers of Isaiah, those that would harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. God's judgment is real. If there's anything we can imply from this passage, his infinite justice, his holiness, his majestic holiness is one that will be manifested in final judgment upon the enemies of God. And his judgment is coming. He sits on a throne. Nothing is hidden from him. Some of you are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And you need to see that the storm clouds are brewing as God's wrath is being kindled. Yes, now it's held back by his mercy, but his wrath is still there and it will be unleashed in a fury upon you someday if you do not trust Christ. He will come robed in vengeance to dispense the full fury of his wrath and judgment against his enemies. Why would you harden your heart? The door of mercy stands wide open this morning. Why would you turn aside? Why would you continue to cherish your darling sins and not forsake them and come in brokenness to God? Repent and be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do not trust in your own works. Your works can do nothing to achieve salvation. Isaiah was a righteous man, and he was completely undone when he had a glimpse of the majestic holiness of God. Augustus Strong said, "God requires satisfaction because he is holy. God makes satisfaction because he is love. He has provided a way of salvation through his Son. He's provided a way. He requires satisfaction because he's holy, but he has satisfied that in his Son." The Bible says God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It says that God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Divine justice is satisfied. The door of mercy is open. What hinders you? What is your response? Cry to him for mercy today, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the sobriety of this text before us. We thank you for your majestic holiness and how it is clearly set forth in this passage. Lord, I pray that each one here would be humbled and have a greater appreciation for that reconciliation that has taken place through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.